Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 4, verses 1 through 2a. Now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your death on the cross. God, as we reflect on the reality of the promise of the Savior, the actual arrival of the Savior, and then the second coming of the Savior as the main through line for human history, may we continue to acknowledge your sovereignty, and God, may we continue to be ever thankful for all the work that you have done in both salvation and in guiding this world. Lord, we praise your name. We pray that you would come soon. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 2a. Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." Then she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Eve has a child that she believes is the seed prophesied by God in Genesis 3:15. By the time of the birth of Abel, she has lost faith in humanity. So going into the start of these verses, I would like to mention this, that there is a bit of a translation issue that most translations have with these verses, and we're going to dive into that pretty heavily today. And the idea is, it should probably be translated, "I have had a male child, colon, the Lord," something to that effect. And you're going to see why and the implications in just a little bit. So starting with verses 1 and 2 here, the word know or to be intimate with is experientially. It's a euphemism for procreation. And the result here is that Eve is going to conceive the first child, and that first child is going to come from generation or propagation rather than special creation. And there's an interesting piece of wordplay that's going on here as well, as Cain is Cain, which is similar to I have gotten or Kaniti. And the boy was also called Ish or man, referencing his common humanity. But then she says something, quote, "so apparently out of the ordinary that many Bible translators can't seem to believe she said it, including the ESV. So what is this that she said? Well, we have to remember that Genesis 3:15, God is going to promise mankind a redeemer. This is going to be the seed of the woman. This is also known again as the proto-evangelium. This is a foretelling as well of a divine seed. This is going to be a seed that comes from the woman. And so in this verse, the Hebrew literally states, "I have gotten a man, colon, Yahweh," or "I have received a man, comma, namely Jehovah," the Lord. So her understanding of the nature of the seed is very much that this is the one. The one she gives birth to is the one who God has promised. Now, this divine nature of the seed is confirmed by Isaiah 9:6, which I'll read now. "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And so again, we see that aspect of divinity play forth here, that this divine seed, the child that's going to come, is indeed the divine man, both man and God. Now, Fruchtenbaum also supports this translation, as he argues that Eve believed she was giving birth to the promised divine seed. So he states that, quote, "the word Yahweh is preceded by the untranslated accusative particle et, which marks the object of the verb, in this case, gotten. Thus, and Adam knew his wife Eve, semicolon, and she conceived, comma, and bare Cain, comma, and said, I have gotten a man, colon, the Lord." Interestingly, when you compare this with the next verse, where Abel's birth is reported, it says this, "and she again bare his brother, colon, Abel." Brother and Abel are one and the same here. And this exact same Hebrew construction in the previous verse implies that likewise the man and Yahweh were one and the same, at least under her interpretation, her understanding. It's not that God was speaking there, it's that Eve was stating this, and the Holy Spirit was intending this be recorded. Now, this has been a problem for rabbinic interpreters as well. They haven't known what to do with this statement exactly, so they've often thrown other things in there to keep it from saying what the text clearly says. Martin Luther actually is very much in agreement with this. He argues from 315 that the Protoevangelion is a vague but hopeful promise. And we didn't know which woman was going to give birth, but simply that the Messiah would come. So Luther argued that Eve believed that she gave birth to the promised seed. And he also, oddly enough, argues for the proper translation of Genesis 4:1. Now, what's interesting is that the seed of the woman is kind of an interesting way of saying that the child would not be the result of a union of a man and a wife. And so in Genesis 4:1, she doesn't call Cain a son. She wants him to be the man who would bruise the serpent's head, the one from God. Now, what's also interesting is Eve here is demonstrating faith. You see, faith in the seed is the faith required for salvation. This is consistent throughout all of Scripture. It is faith in God and that God is going to deliver the Messiah who would come and save the people. And so her mistake then is in the timing. And it's very clear that she recognizes this mistake because by the time she gets to name Abel, when she names Abel, it's essentially vanity or Havel, just vanity. You know, she's now under the understanding that nothing holy could ever come from sinful humanity. Again, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is emphasizing emptiness or futility. And so the idea is that she's now settling into from the disillusionment that she would not be the mother of the Messiah. And it's interesting how fast this takes place as well. I don't think Cain had to grow up very far for her to realize that he was not going to be the Messiah. Now, in terms of exposition, I'd like to start with faith and the messianic expectation. So there's often a lot of confusion about salvation, especially as it relates to the Old Testament saints. Faith in the Messiah is a consistent belief component to salvation in all eras of Judeo-Christian history. What is fascinating is that Eve displays faith here, but already in her children, faith is lacking. You see, they never had a personal, unhindered relationship with God. And it's going to become very clear this is how this is going to play out. The idea that Cain was probably an issue, sin-wise, from a very young age, hence the naming of Abel, is also probably the case. In other words, you don't go straight from, oh, I'm generally doing okay, to murdering your brother in a heartbeat. He probably was exhibiting a lifetime thus far of sinful, dangerous behavior. Now, in every era, there's a deliverance of the message of the coming Messiah and to have faith in the future promise of salvation. So, for example, in the Christian dispensation, you have faith in the Messiah who has come and died for your sins and will come again. In the Mosaic dispensation, you have faith in the Messiah who's going to come through the line of David. In Adam and Eve's era, you had faith that a seed was going to come forth that would redeem humanity. In the millennial dispensation, you have faith in the Messiah who is reigning. So it's interesting, like every generation, every dispensation, all has faith in the Messiah as the central piece of saving faith. It is always faith in the Messiah that saves. Now, there is an interesting note here, and I need to preface this with regard to the following. This is a note on the regeneration of the Old Testament saints. And this is a theology in development. It's subject to change. It's a current area of interest and research, and I may update. This is as far as I can glean thus far my thinking on this. But again, all of this is a subject to change as I discover more, because there's a lot of inconsistency and there's a lot of very serious questions on this. But I think I've got a decent handle on it. So the argument is this, that Old Testament saints were born from above and regenerate. Now, the problem that you're going to find with this is people will say, well, wait, I didn't think you could be born again until you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about this is the following. If we go back and take a look at the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus, this might become a little bit more clear. So let's go there now. John 3 verses 4 through 10. But how can anyone be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever born is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is it with everyone born of the Spirit. How can these things be? Asked Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Jesus replied. So here's the issue. The idea is that they should have already known that essentially, to be saved, be part of the kingdom, you would have to be born again. That should have already been present in their theology, and it wasn't. They were ignorant of this. And Jesus says, look, you have scriptures. It's already there. So the idea is that this aspect of being born again is something that has been occurring since the very beginning, that God has been causing people to be born again from the very beginning. Now, the question is then, what is different between that and salvation in the New Testament? Well, the idea is the indwelling of the Spirit. For example, when you see Old Testament saints get saved, it's not unto this total renovation of the life, unto great degrees of sanctification. It is legitimately faith in God, no doubt about it. But you still see these people commit grievous sins. You still see them kind of just being similar to how they were before. There isn't this gigantic degree of change. This is also consistent with the idea that the Holy Spirit would only be upon a person. In the New Testament, you have a Holy Spirit indwelling a person, and thus you have a greater degree of sanctification. You have a greater degree of the spiritual fruit and things of that nature. And so the idea then is that Adam and Eve and everybody else from the Old Testament were saved by regeneration, but they were never indwelled. In other words, the Holy Spirit was acting upon them. The Holy Spirit regenerated their heart, but the Holy Spirit did not dwell within them, leading unto greater degrees of sanctification and things like you would see in the church age. The evidence for this is that Old Testament saints exhibited true faith. This means that they would have had to have been regenerate, because a dead heart, a person dead in their sins, cannot profess faith toward God. Now, the next note I'd like to talk about is the pivotal nature of the proto-evangelium and the defeat of the enemy. So the defeat of the enemy was prophesied, and this is fascinating from two perspectives. First, it's fascinating from the perspective of those who believe in God. They were then able to hold to the promise of the Savior, who would defeat evil, no matter the era and no matter the situation of their lives. So in other words, no matter where you are in human history, the fact that we have the proto-evangelium and then further specifications of the gospel later is indicative that no matter where you are, you can believe in the Messiah's coming, that he already came, and that he will come again. And this is the through line for human history, no matter the era. It's always about Jesus' coming and Jesus' return. Now, the second interesting aspect of this is from the point of the enemy. So the enemy would now be set on trying to take out the Messiah. And arguably, he was probably tempting Cain and various people throughout the Old Testament. His goal the entire time has been to corrupt the line, corrupt the nation, corrupt kings individually, to destroy the possibility of a Messiah. You see this in his attacks against Jesus and his attacks deceiving the kings, all of this kind of stuff. And so it's fascinating, again, to have this proto-evangelium really stayed out from the beginning that human history is going to be defined in terms of its relationship to the Messiah. Now, the next theme is the futility of mankind. So Eve's naming of Abel is critical to understanding her changing views of herself and her perspective on humanity. And it's very possible that she thought that her children might not be subject to the same futility that she and Adam were. Now, she would have necessarily no idea. I mean, God did say, you know, essentially you're dead. But, you know, she had a hope that maybe the kids would be different. But it seems as though she suspects that Cain would make the right decisions. Certainly the divine seed would have to do this, and she understood that. But upon seeing Cain act, it's clear that she lost faith in humanity, and that faith in that she would be able to bring forth the seed herself. And so remember, again, a person doesn't go from just being fine to murder. Cain was not a very good person at all. Eve was probably very aware of this and very seriously bothered by it. And so this is the issue with not then being surprised by how bad humanity can be, and also understanding that our hope is in God's sovereignty over history, not in political leaders. We're running into a situation now where the world is taking a very steep turn, and people are going to political leaders. They're going to thinking that, oh, if we just have the right people in office, or if we just have the right situation, not understanding God's sovereign aspect over all of human history, and not understanding that Jesus is going to be the one who's going to bring out the real renewal. Yes, we can have better times and worse times, there's no doubt about that. But ultimate hope is not in, for example, a nation becoming the best ever again. It's in Jesus returning and creating the millennial kingdom. And so this is a really important thing to understand, is that every generation throughout Scripture, you see that, yes, there are people who rise up and step up, but then the next generation just comes and it just all collapses. This is the history of humanity. The history of humanity is a sinful humanity decaying. And though we can fight at times against that, the general flow is decay unless Jesus connects. The bottom line is, is when we talk about things like, oh, America becoming a great nation again, that's never going to happen unless America becomes fundamentally Christian again. And so all of these ideas of trying to have a great nation apart from Christ or apart from Christianity becoming a revival in the nation, right? Those are pipe dreams. Yes, there are good policies that can be passed. There are good things that can be done. But when we actually look at what makes a truly good nation, good citizens, they're citizens simultaneously of the nation and of the kingdom first. And so that's something we should keep in mind generally throughout history. And this is how you keep essentially the Messiah's return at the forefront of your thinking. Now, in terms of Christocentric setting, we see Christ as the divine seed. So this verse is going to make it clear that the seed was to come from Eve, would have the following properties. The seed would be able to be called Yahweh or God, the Lord. The seed would be divine in nature and also fully human. In other words, it's going to come from woman, but not from a union of man and woman. The seed would also have the power to defeat demons and all of the results of their evil works. We also see Christ as a conquering hero. The defeat of Satan is going to be all-encompassing. The salvation of mankind would undo all of the evil that Satan initially caused. We see also Christ as the Messiah, that Christ is anointed, that he was chosen from the very beginning to do this work. That this is not a random person, it's not a random Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the one who was prophesied, the one who was chosen, the one who is the second person of the Trinity. God has sovereignly chosen Christ to do these things. And so that's very important as well. So again, we're setting up Jesus as the divine seed, as the conquering hero, as the Messiah, as the one who is going to secure forgiveness of sins. Now, in terms of application, we can take a look at this from the perspective of the history of the world. Every era has its difficulties, some persecutions, some heresy, some seemingly world-ending events. You've got, World War II, you've got persecutions even from Christians over heresy issues. You've got all sorts of stuff. But the through line through it all is salvation. It's Christ's return, and it's the promise of a future free from sin and death. And when you keep that at the forefront, you don't get distracted by the other things, and you don't get thrown off by the other things, because you understand where this is all going and how this is going to end. So how then do we live at the end? How do we live in our current era? Well, I would argue we have to live with a healthy dose of suspicion. We understand that things are moving toward an end times configuration. So we thank God for the little victories that we get. We thank God when things do get better, but we also understand that that is probably not going to last. That unfortunately, the world is heading toward a configuration where the Antichrist can move in and quickly take control. And we should never give up meeting with people, reaching out, discipling people, and seeking to live a sanctified life as God gives us grace to. Again, we continue and endure until the end. We don't give up. And so, in conclusion, I would like to say this. The central belief of our lives should be that Jesus the Messiah died for our sins, and he will one day return to make all things right and set up his millennial kingdom. With this hope, we will find the strength to persevere in the Holy Spirit through whatever trials that may come. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, I thank you for everything that you do. We pray that you would come quickly. Lord, we know there's much suffering in this world. We pray, God, for the countries right now that are going through great persecution. Lord, we pray and we know that those who have died are with you in heaven. And God, we thank you. We praise your name for your salvation. God, you alone deserve all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.